Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this moment to sit in the minor key and reflect on what's wrong with your world. And Father, we pray that you'd come and call us back to you as the words of that song goes, turn our face back to you. And that's what we pray would happen this afternoon, that you'd turn our faces back to you, that we would see a smiling face on your face. Father, I pray, we pray for myself that you'd give me the right words to speak hope and light into our lives. We realize that life isn't easy on earth, and there are some people in this room right now even struggling. And we pray for them that the encouragement of the gospel would come and assure them that you're going to bring them through this. Father, we pray that wherever each of us are at, that you'd come and speak to us right now. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that was a fairly sober song, Van. But that was right, because tonight the topic is kind of sober. We're in the middle of a series on Genesis chapter 1 to 11, and I think it was Socrates who said the unexamined life is not worth living. Is that Socrates? Amory's like, I think so, maybe. It's either Socrates or Aristotle, I'm not sure. But he said the unexamined life, a life where you don't examine it, is not worth living. And so we're doing a series on Genesis chapters 1 to 11, which answer the big questions of life. Questions, who am I? Why am I here? What's wrong with the world? And is there any hope for the world? Who will put it right? And everyone who's ever lived has recognized that there is something wrong with the world and with human beings and human life. Why is there disease, death, and evil in the world? Why, you know, the problem of evil, death, and disease, it makes most of us yell at God, doesn't it? And here's the question we've got to deal with today. How did it all begin? And those who have lived and don't recognize that there's something wrong with the world, really you'd actually have to say that you actually haven't lived. If you just got this Pollyanna, do you know Pollyanna? I was writing this week and I'm thinking, maybe people don't know who Pollyanna is. My sister grew up watching Pollyanna. I think it was a black and white, maybe a colour. It was Hayley Mills played Pollyanna, this young girl, I think in America, who had this optimistic outlook on life. And
it's a 90s grunge Australian band.
It's a 90s grunge Australian band as well. Very good, Murray. I forgot about that. I think the goal of our church is really to get rid of that Pollyanna view of life and actually for us to think, what is life really about? And to face it face to face. There was an Auschwitz survivor, and I've quoted him on page 2 of your outlines. And listen to what he said. He said that he suggested that if any man or woman visited the death camps, not as modern day museums, but as what they were when they were in operation, this is what he said. He said the visit would be a test of maturity. He goes on. And he says, I believe that this peek into hell would ripen their image of the world. For only those who have seen how little is needed to peel what is human from us, to turn us again into animals, can understand the world into which we are born. And I guess that's the goal of our church, is to help people have a ripened view of the world. Not just to go around with a Pollyanna view of life, but to actually see life in the words of this survivor, to understand the world into which we've been born. And so here's the thing, we want to examine life. Socrates said, the unexamined life, it's not worth living. And so an examined life should be able to give an account of evil that is both realistic in its diagnosis and hopeful in its remedy. That's what we want, I think, as we look at the world and we look at it as it is. We want some way of coming to terms with the evil in the world, which is both realistic in its diagnosis. It doesn't just have this Pollyanna
believe in yourself kind of view that's realistic, but one that doesn't actually lead to despair, but one that actually leads to hope. So it needs to be hopeful in its remedy as well. So that's the outline of the sermon today. I just thought that'd be a good outline. And I've made it important that you listen. So I've given you a whole bunch of blank lines on the outline today. I was listening somewhere this week that if most of what... I can't remember the quote. It was something like, you forget most of what you learn within 48 hours, unless you write it down. So I want to encourage you to start taking notes in church, because if you guys forget what I've said by Tuesday, then it's kind of pointless that I stand up here on Sunday and do a whole lot of work to try and teach it to you, right? So I want to encourage you to write it down. If you've got a pen, use it. I've given you spaces there to help you go through it. But here's the outline: realistic in its diagnosis and hopeful in its remedy. So first of all, realistic in its diagnosis. What is wrong with the world? Well, we're going to get there in a second, but here's the setting. We've been looking at Genesis chapter 1 and 2 over the past 3 weeks, and what we've seen is that God made the world not because he was lonely, not because he got into a war with a neighboring god, and out of the carnage, he kind of fashioned this world. Now, that's actually what a lot of the ancient creation accounts had. In most ancient creation accounts, creation's the byproduct of some kind of warfare or some kind of act of violence. And actually, when you think about it, the modern secular scientific account of the world began also with the world is a product of violent forces. Isn't that interesting? But the Bible says something quite different. The Bible depicts a world which is, we've seen this, which is just brimming with dynamic, abundant forms of life that are perfectly interwoven, interdependent, mutually enhancing and enriching. That's the picture we get in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. If you've got a Bible, it's not in your outline, just open it up and have a look at what it looks like. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put man he had formed. The Lord made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for the food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and there it separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. And it just goes on. It describes this garden, which is just brimming full of life. And that's what it was like. And what's God's response to this? Do you remember 3 weeks ago? He delights in it. He has this chorus as he's making it. It's as though he's singing it into creation, and he's saying it's good, it's good, it's really, really good. And when he creates human beings, he commands them to continue what he's been doing, to continue to just cultivate it, to draw out the vast resources of the creation and put them together so that human flourishing and flourishing on the earth happens. And God's like, keep this going, you know, have a ball with it. That's what he asks the first humans to do. And the Hebrew word for this perfect, harmonious, interdependent relationship is shalom. That's right. Gia corrected me. I have been calling it shalom, and she's like, that is such a barbarian way to say it. And she's like, Toby, Gia's come out of a Jewish background, and she's like, it's shalom. Right, so I've just learned that, shalom. And it's a picture, it translates peace in English. But for us, peace is just a really negative word. It just means the cessation of hostility. But in the Bible, shalom isn't just negative, it's this absolute wholeness, fullness, harmonious, joyful flourishing of human life. And so we see it in this garden, God plants it. and it's rich in resources. And the Lord, he molds man out of the dust of the land. But we're more than just molded clay. We're far more. He breathes his life into us. And we live, we're given this place to live, with it, which is this glorious garden park, which God just gives so much life and fertility to. And he names it Eden, which literally means delight. Delight. And God is the one who prepared it, and he gives it this paradise to us to enjoy, filled with trees and water, precious stones, and amazing creatures. And he places two trees in this garden. The name of one is the tree of life, and the name of the other is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but you may eat from the tree of life, and therefore experience immortality. And it's this beautiful picture. Man's given a job, till the ground, and it was a fruitful job, not like ours. It was fruitful. What he wanted to do, it happened. He wasn't limited by his ability. He wasn't limited by resources. What he decided to kind of cultivate, that would happen. Work wasn't a curse. He had this great job and he enjoyed it. And then God sees him there, alone in the garden with lots of animals around him. And so God thinks, I need him to have a mate with him. And so he brings the animals, but not even the dog was going to be his best mate. And so God makes something that every man ever since has been searching for, a hot, naked female. And that's what God brings to him. And as soon as Adam sees it, if you got your Bible open, verse 23 of chapter 2, he sings her a song. He says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And he's absolutely stoked. She's stoked that she's met the lead singer of a band who's just sung her a song. And so she falls in love with him. And they hook up, get married, make out, and become one flesh. And it says they were naked and they were not ashamed. Naked and not ashamed. They didn't need clothes because nothing and no one could hurt them. It's this glorious picture. And, you know, this side of the fall, we think that a dog is a man's best friend, but then a wife was a man's best friend. And I don't think anyone has described this more beautifully than Matthew Henry. He wrote one of the first kind of one-volume commentaries on the entire Bible. You can get it for free online. But listen how he describes Eve. Do you remember Eve was made out of man's rib? Now, I'm not sure. I think there are aspects to this story which are symbolic. But if I have to stop every time and say, I think this is symbolic, you'll lose a bit of the beauty of the story. Okay, you can ask me that in question time afterwards if you like. But Eve's made out of his rib. His equal and his helper, a perfect complement. And listen to what Matthew Henry writes about this. He writes, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Isn't that just a beautiful picture? And that was Genesis 1 and 2. And the mood suddenly changes. Genesis chapter 3. And it's in your outline. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty. Immediately you're thinking, okay, we need to listen to whatever this serpent says if he's going to speak. He's crafty. What he says is not what he means. He was more crafty than all the wild animals the Lord God had made. Isn't that interesting that the serpent, who I think is this, probably he's been empowered by a supernatural force for evil, which the Bible calls the Satan or the devil. And the Bible isn't naive. The Bible isn't naive. It doesn't just say there are forces of supernatural good in the world. It says, actually, there are forces of supernatural good, but there are also forces of supernatural evil in the world. And if you actually don't believe that, you're naive. That's what the Bible says. And it's not a myth of mythological past. There are forces for evil, both good and evil. And the Bible warns against both superstition and substition. Superstition, often you'll meet Christians who are just superstitious. Everything is the work of Satan. And you know, that's wrong. But the correlating error is being substitious, not believing enough that there are forces for supernatural evil in the world. And notice that this force for supernatural evil, which has empowered this serpent, which is crafty, the Lord God had made it. So we don't live in a world where there's good and evil and they're both gods. If that were the case, you would be very fearful living in the world. But for some reason, and we're not exactly told why, God has not decided immediately to annihilate any of his creatures that choose evil. There's a creature empowered by this supernatural force of evil, which the rest of the Bible calls the Satan. And God doesn't annihilate it as soon as it comes in. He allows it. And we're not sure why, but, you know, that's good news, because from time to time, evil thoughts creep into my heart and God doesn't annihilate me immediately, because God is gracious and patient and very forbearing. And so you have this serpent and he's crafty, and so you need to examine everything he says. What he's saying is not what he really means. So look at verse 1. Look at what he says. He says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, first of all, it begins, and if you've got a pen here, it begins with a sneer. Mm-hmm. It begins with a sneer. You know, think about this. Most people don't walk away from God because of a sensible argument. They walk away because of a sneer. When you're at university or whatever, and people start talking about faith, they don't just talk about the reasons you believe. They sneer. And they'll say, "You don't really believe that, do you?" And you're like, "There's no argument there. Give me an argument. Why shouldn't I believe this?" But it's just a sneer. Satan, he loves to sneer. He gives a sneer, not sense. He creates an atmosphere of contempt. He doesn't enter into an argument. And, you know, this isn't an argument. Satan loves to sneer. Why does he love to sneer? He's got no good arguments. If we're actually to make sense of the world, sense of God, he wouldn't lose, he wouldn't win. He plays on the field of lies and sneers because he's got no winning moves on the field of truth and respect. And so it begins with a sneer. And secondly, have a look at verse 1 again. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Satan, he cast doubt about God's word. That's the second thing we see here about Satan. He casts doubt. He's like, "Really, any tree? You're not meant to eat from any tree in the garden?" And he creates mistrust in the authority of the word God had already spoken to Adam. He implies that God's command is burdensome and unreasonable. It's like, so God actually said you can't eat from the fruit that's just in your garden. Well, you know, he doesn't sound very generous, does he? If God is generous, as we've been led to believe, surely he wouldn't have forbidden such a natural thing like that. It begins with the sneer. Satan then casts doubt about God's word. And then thirdly, Satan assaults God's love. He says, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree?" You hear the contempt in his voice and the way he's assaulting God's goodness. God's given this lush garden. He's given them life. There's one tree, just one tree. Don't eat from it. And Satan assaults God's love. So first he sneers and scoffs, creating an atmosphere, not giving arguments. Then he casts doubt about what God said. Then he assaults God's love and goodwill. And then fourthly, Satan makes the command of God subject to our evaluation. Satan makes the command of God subject to our evaluation. He smuggles in the assumption that you can judge what God said. He's like, "Did God really say?" And he invites Eve to start judging exactly what God had said. He insinuates that God's command is something that we have the right to weigh up. and to judge. And so he flatters her. He says, Eve, Eve, Eve. You know, did God really say this? You should start thinking about whether God's commands are good and right and true. You know, how does sin begin? Here we learn that it doesn't begin when you decide to disobey God. It begins way, way back. It begins when we assume that we have the right and wisdom whether we should obey God or not. As soon as you ask yourself, is this obedience to God really beneficial to me? Should I obey this or not? I have this bonus from working this year, and should I be generous with it and sponsor a community which promotes human flourishing in the third world, or should I just spend it on myself? You know, as soon as you ask that question, you've already disobeyed. Well, maybe, maybe not. Not always wrong to spend on yourself. But there's, at some level there, you're assuming God's place. You've already decided that you are the arbiter of what is good and what is evil. You've eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil even before you've eaten from it. You know, what was really wrong with eating from this tree? What is wrong with knowing good and evil? Open question, not rhetorical. What was wrong with eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What's wrong with knowing what is good and knowing what is evil? Anyone want to have a stab at it?
You have to make a choice. If you know both, you have to make a choice.
If we know both, Judith, we have to make a choice, yep. What's wrong with knowing that there are options? It opens up the temptation. Well, God's already put the temptation there, though, right?
Because the human heart is deceitful above all things, and God says, when you eat of the knowledge of good and evil, not if you do. So, given the option, he knows we'll take it.
No, he says if, not when.
He says, when you eat of it, you will surely die.
Really? Show me. $100.
Probably shouldn't bet.
I'm not betting. I'll take your money if I'm right, though. verse 16 of chapter 2, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you'll surely die. I think he's not saying you will. I think he's saying, although I do think he knew they would, but before the fall, their heart wasn't deceitful beyond all measure. They were free not to sin. They weren't like us. We are enslaved to sin somewhat, but they weren't. What was wrong with eating this from the fruit of this tree?
Is it because God determines what's good and what's evil, and so by us eating from the tree, we wanting to eat of it, we're saying we want to stand in God's shoes?
Yeah. Sean, what were you going to say?
That sounds correct.
Okay. Well, you're correct as well. No, I think that's what it means. I mean, people have disagreed with this, so you might be right? But I think this is what it does. Some people think that it means sexual knowledge, which is ridiculous. They were naked in chapter 2. What do you think they were doing with their time, you know? It isn't sexual knowledge which they're forbidden from having. Some people think it's omniscience, that when they'll eat of it, they'll know everything. And I don't think that's it. I think Heidi's right here. It's taking on themselves to be the arbiter of what is good and what is evil. How does God know good and evil? He doesn't...
Sorry, that was another question.
Yeah, you can go for it, Sean.
Is it he defines it by his own nature?
Yeah, I think that's right. So he doesn't know evil from the inside. He's never had an experience of a lustful thought and an angry, a unrighteously angry heart. He doesn't know that from the inside, but he determines. That's his knowledge of good and evil. He determines what is good and he determines what is evil. And by eating from this fruit, God is saying, look, you need to leave it to me to determine what is good and what is evil. I'm determining that this tree, eating from it, that is evil. And if you go and eat it, well, you've already decided that you're going to decide what is good and what is evil. That is what was forbidden from them. Satan makes the command of God subject, though, to Eve's evaluation. She says, hey, you should start thinking about this. And Eve is completely oblivious to the danger, isn't she? She enters into the conversation on Satan's term, and she doesn't reply, who are you to judge our good God's command? Look at what he's given us. I have no reason to doubt him. And who are you? My husband named you 2 days ago. What the hell are you talking to me about this for? We're in control of you, not the other way around. But she doesn't do that. Look at verse 2. She answers, well, we may eat from the trees in the garden. Notice she just says the trees. In Genesis 2, God says you can eat from any tree. And here she's saying, oh yeah, we can eat from a couple of trees, you know. She's softening it. She's saying we may eat from a couple of trees. She's no longer impressed by God's generosity. And then verse 3, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you will die. Now, she's smuggled in something here. God never said anything about touching it. God's like, if you're playing a game of footy and you run into this tree, that's all right, okay? It's if you eat from this tree. But she smuggled in this idea to magnify God's strictness. She's starting being lured away by Satan. She started thinking, actually, God doesn't know what's good for me. He wants to rip me off. And actually, he is incredibly strict, so much so we can't even touch this tree. It's like this poisonous kind of tree in the middle of the garden. God, you know, God never said anything like that. She's magnifying his strictness. His command is harsh and repressive. And she begins to feel some self-pity that God has kept just one tree in the middle of the garden for himself. And she's beginning to put herself in the position as judge. And notice how she refers to God there. Look at verse 1. How does Satan refer to the Lord God? It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. When you see Lord there, that's the English translation for the personal name of God in the Bible. In Hebrew, it's YHWH, which we pronounce either Jehovah or Yahweh. And here's the personal name of God. But notice how Satan speaks about God. He just says, did God really say? Eve, who is friends with God, she replies, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but not my friend, personal name, God, commanded us. No, she just refers to him as God. Immediately, Eve is drawn in. And there's distance between her and God. And she's not even using his proper name. Notice Satan's response, verse 4. You'll not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, your eyes will be opened. Here's the tragic irony that since this kind of knowledge, the knowledge they end up getting is shame and misery. And the promise you'll be like God is a similar tragic paradox. Their eyes will be open and they will become like God. Sin definitely does put you in the place of God. But you are horribly unqualified to be in the place of God. It's like putting yourself in place of a foundation as the foundation pillar of a skyscraper. You're not designed to be there. You can't do it. It will crush you. And Adam and Eve, they take up the position of God and it ends up crushing them. And so here we see the essence of sin. Sin is far deeper than just breaking the rules. It's taking on, taking for yourself, becoming the arbiter of what is good and what is evil. Now, what are the effects of sin? Well, first of all, sin affects our relationship to ourselves. Sin affects our relationship to ourselves. Look at verse 7. They've eaten. Then the eyes of both of them were open and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now the word shame here isn't used, but it's strongly implied. And what do you, you know, before this, they were naked and they were not ashamed. We read in chapter 2. But here, they're filled with shame. And shame is that sense of unease with yourself at the heart of your being. It's this unease with yourself at the heart of your being. And some people distinguish shame from guilt. And I think that's helpful. Guilt is feeling bad about what you've done. And shame is more about feeling bad about who you are. And that's what they feel. They start hiding who they are. They can't bear to think who they are. And so they hide. And so secondly, not only does our sin affect our relationship with ourselves, sin affects our relationship with one another. They sowed fig leaves and made coverings. This is much more than about sex again. Adam and Eve are now at ill ease with one another. When they're in one another's presence, they're anxious. Why are they anxious? They no longer feel that they can be absolutely transparent. They realize that the person standing next to them, instead of being there for the good of others, is now there for their own good. They become deeply anxious that perhaps what will be good for them won't be good for me. And so they become anxious. Innocence has changed into fear, and urgent and desperate, they seek to protect themselves from the gaze of the other, and they no longer trust the other. And then finally, not only does sin affect our relationship with ourselves, not only does it affect our relationship with one another, finally it affects our relationship with God. And this is last, it comes last in the narrative. Look at verse 8. Then the man and his wife, they heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord. And we've been hiding from God pretty much ever since. And it comes last in the story, but this is the first thing that happens. The spiritual problem has led to the psychological problem and the social problem. The way we feel about ourselves and the way we feel towards others. And they hide from God because they know now that they're unfit for God's presence. And it's so tragic because it appears as though God comes for this afternoon walk every afternoon. They're his friends. He's given them his personal name. And he's come back for just another walk. And they hide. And notice that they're not actually unable to see their sin. They don't run away from the garden, and they don't come before God saying, God, I've stuffed up. They just hide. And that's what we always... Listen to the conversation, verse 8. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden, and they hide, verse 9. But the Lord called to the man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid. He doesn't say, I was afraid because I ate from that tree. You commanded me not to. No, he's blaming it. He's avoiding the truth. He's avoiding the truth. And he's blaming it on his psychological sense of fear and shame. And so God asks him a more direct question. Verse 11, he says, who told you you were naked? You've been naked all this time. There was nothing wrong with that. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to? The man replies, the woman, that woman you put here, she gave me some fruit from that tree, and of course I was going to eat it. I'm a man, and men eat. You know, notice how Adam deals with this. He just blames everyone. Here's this hot, naked female who is singing songs to a minute ago, and now he calls her that woman. You know, in any relationship, in a lot of marriages, what happens, you know, Liz, my wife, she's beautiful, and I'll say, when we're in a good mood with one another, I'll say, hey, Maisie, my daughter, can you go and ask your beautiful mother if, you know, but as soon as things go a little bit sour, it's like, could you go and ask that mother of yours, you know, and that's what's happening here. Adam's blaming God for putting this woman in his life who, you know, he's deflecting all responsibility. No icicle ever feels guilty for an avalanche. And that's kind of what he's, I'm not to blame. And he's passing the blame. He deflects the responsibility, and men have been doing that ever since. and women, you're to blame as well. But men have been doing that ever since. The result is we've become hostile to God. Sin affects our relationship with ourselves, one another, and with God. And if we're going to be realistic in the diagnosis of the problem of evil in the world, that's where you've got to get to. Sin is the problem with the world. Let me give you a couple of quotes. They're on the inside of your outline. Notice how Carl Jung, psychologist, early 20th century. I'm looking to Rachel. She trained in psychology. This is what he says. It's becoming more and more obvious that it is not starvation, not microbes, not cancer, but man himself who is mankind's greatest danger. Do you remember that movie or that book, become movie, The Lord of the Flies, written by William Golding? And it's a fascinating story, the reason he wrote that book. Before World War II, he was incredibly optimistic about human nature. This is what he said. Before the Second World War, I believed in the perfectibility of social man. I must say that the perfectibility of social man. But after the war, I did not, because I was unable to. I discovered what one man could do to another. And so he wrote this book, The Lord of the Flies, which was intentionally this critique of a book written in the 19th century called The Island of... Anyone know? I can't remember. Look it up. Anyway, so he wrote this book and he said, what would happen if you just put children on an island? Would they peacefully get on and would this harmonious society emerge? And he writes The Lord of the Flies to show, no, this is what would happen. He says the heart of the human problem is the human heart. And you can take innocent children, put them alone together on an island, and they will become like us, because the problem is not out there. It's not, as Carl Jung says, biology, sociology, education. The problem is our hearts. We've sought to become God. And that's the problem. That's realistic in its diagnosis. Do you remember the Times? You've probably heard this story before, but the Times, which was probably the most influential newspaper of the early 20th century, it had this competition where it invited all these writers to contribute on important topics, and they would debate. These writers would write essays on the topics, and they had one essay competition called What's Wrong with the World? And do you remember G.K. Chesterton, who is this very witty Christian writer in England? He ended up writing, he said, "Dear sirs, in response to the question, what is wrong with the world, I am, yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." So he realized what was wrong with the world, realistic in its diagnosis. We don't do ourselves any benefits by painting this rosy picture of the world where we are not the problem. Another guy, Solzhenitsyn, he grew up in Russia and he saw the devastation of communist Russia. And he said that the dividing line between good and evil, he said everyone's trying to divide good and evil. And we put our white hats over here, black hats over here, and every group is saying they're the bad group and we're the good group. And he ends up writing, no, that is what's causing the problems in the world. He says the dividing line between good and evil cuts right through every human heart. The problem with the world is us. I am. And until we're realistic in the diagnosis of the world, we'll have no remedy. But secondly, hopeful in its remedy. This chapter is full of grace. We had this item before in the minor key, which was right. But this chapter, I love it because it just speaks so beautifully of God's goodness. Look at verse 8. The man and his wife, they heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking. He was walking in the garden. He wasn't stomping. He wasn't angry. Hear the pathos in his voice. Verse 9. Where are you? Verse 11. Who told you you were naked? Verse 13. What is this that you've done? This story is full of grace from beginning to end. And the first element of grace we see is that God holds them responsible. He addresses the man first, then the woman, and then the serpent in that order, because that's how he sees their responsibility. It had been reversed. You had this serpent come and tempt the woman who man was there to protect. And that's what happens. But God reverses it, and he speaks first of all to the man, where are you? Then to the woman, what is this you have done? And finally, he doesn't even talk to the snake, showing the level of responsibility. Man was first and foremost responsible. And so look at verse 14, 16, and 19. God holds the serpent, Eve, and then Adam responsible. And now you might be thinking, Toby, I don't get this. How can God's judgment be an aspect of his grace? How can God's holding us accountable be an aspect of his love? Well, here's why. Because in judging their behavior, he's saying that their moral choices, which they have made, have eternal significance. He's saying, you matter to me enough for me to judge your behavior. God's saying your lives count. God's saying I'm not indifferent to you and I'm not indifferent to the choices you make. There isn't a distance here. I'm your God and I love you. And I'm going to judge that the behavior you've just done is not right. And this is a God who judges, and it's good news because it means he actually takes you seriously. He takes it seriously the way you treat me, and he takes it seriously the way I treat you, and he takes it very seriously the way we treat the world. And this is good news. What would God be if he was indifferent, uninterested, and cared nothing for what we have done? What would he be if he was just merely pained, disappointed, and hurt by our sin, but didn't do anything about it? He wouldn't be good. If he's not filled with wrath, anger at that which destroys those he loves, he isn't good. Listen to how the former director of the United Nations genocide investigation in Rwanda puts it. The guy's called Gary Hagen, and this is what he writes. He says, standing with my boots deep in the reeking mud of a Rwandan mass grave where thousands of innocent people have been horribly slaughtered, I have no words, no meaning, no life, no hope if there is not a God of history and time who is absolutely furious, absolutely burning with anger towards those who took it in their own hands to commit such acts. Yeah, if you're a Christian and you're ashamed of that God actually will judge the world, you need to stop being ashamed. It means God loves the world enough to declare what is not right, not right. You see, if God does love us, he must love us enough to speak the truth to us and hold us responsible for every moral decision we make. And so he does that. He comes to Eve and he says to the woman, verse 16, I'll make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. God strikes at the heart of Eve's role as wife and mother. She's going to have great pain on the day which should have been one of the happiest in her life, the day she gives birth. And God also says your desire will be for your husband, meaning you'll have an urge because of your selfish, sinful nature, which seeks to be God and decide for yourself what is good and evil. Because that's in you, you'll have an urge for independence and you'll want to dominate your husband all the days of your life. But, verse 16, he will rule over you. You'll seek to rule him, but he will exploit and subjugate you. Now, that doesn't sound like an advertisement for marriage, right? I think marriages can be redeemed. But here, the history of marriages in our world is one of disrespectful wives and abusive husbands. And it's sad, and the reason is each individual seeking to be God declares wars on other gods who are claiming to be gods as well. Her demand for independence conflicts with his desire for submission. Such is the result when you get two selfish people in the same room together. That's the first curse. That's the first judgment on Eve. And then to Adam, verse 17, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat, cursed." Now notice, God doesn't curse them. He curses the ground, and he curses the act of giving birth, but he doesn't curse them. Very important to realize. He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Now, some of you are like, because he listened to his wife, what is wrong with listening to your wife? And the problem isn't so much with listening. The problem is with listening and eating, or obeying a sinful command from your wife. Because you listened to your wife and ate from that thing I commanded you not to. That's the problem. Husbands are called to listen to their wives thoughtfully, but to lead them in obedience to God's word. Instead of letting her give him this fruit from the tree they weren't meant to eat, he should have said, "No, Eve, please, no." He should have gone and taken some of the fruit from the tree of life and said, "Look at this. It's far more pleasing to the eye, far more giving of wisdom. Eat some of this, don't eat that." But Adam, he's completely silent. He's completely silent. I'm going to go on a tangent here because I think we need to talk about this. If you've got a Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Now, this is one of the most controversial passages in the Bible, and you'll understand why in a second, but I hope you'll realize that actually the most controversial passages in the Bible, if you actually understood why you're reacting against it and what it's actually saying, it yields up some of the best insights you'll ever see. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, "A woman," the Apostle Paul writes, "should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must remain silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." Now, it's controversial, right? I'm going to give you a chance for questions in just a second. But I take this that Adam here, he wasn't the one deceived. Eve wasn't there when God gave Adam the command, "Don't eat from this tree." Adam was given the command when Eve wasn't there. It was Adam's job to bring the word to Eve and said, "God has said we must not eat from this tree." Eve's in this conversation with a serpent, and Adam, the warrior, the meant to be the protector of his wife, just sitting there, complacent, with his mouth open, just waiting for Eve to drop some little grapes in his mouth. How pathetic. How pathetic. And so I think what he's being saying here is Adam wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. God had told him what he was meant to do. Eve, however, she was deceived. Not that she was more gullible or anything like that, just she wasn't there when God gave the command. And Satan tempted her into it. She wasn't given the command directly from God, but Adam was, and his task was to remind her of it. Adam received the command before Eve was made, and his job was to give it. Now we see Job gets this right. Do you remember Job? Everything's taken away from him, and Job's wife comes up to him and says, "Curse God and die." And do you remember what Job says? Probably the tone isn't right, but what he says is right. He replies, "You're talking like a foolish woman." Shall we accept good from God and not also trouble? See, Job's wife there, she's the mouthpiece of Satan. My wife is the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit, and so I listen to her, right? Which is why I listen to her. But Job gets it right. Husbands, that's what your job is to do. You're meant to feed the word of God to your wives. And so this controversial passage, it's not saying women are inferior to men. It's not saying women are more gullible. Some people teach that. What it's saying is that men, you need to take seriously your responsibility to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And that's why at our church here, we want to create as many forums and as many opportunities for women to come and speak, because we do believe we have lots to learn from the experience of women. But it's why at church here, we believe that men every week will get up and preach. Because if men stop preaching, we've lost it. We aren't meant to be passive. We're meant to be warriors in a war. Satan's out there for our souls. And men, if we lose our responsibility for feeding one another the word, we've actually lost the war already. Let me give you an illustration of this. If there was a sound downstairs at night, and it say it's a burglar, and I turn to my wife and I says, "This is an equal opportunity marriage. I went last time, you go this time." How would you respond to that? You'd be saying, "You jerk. What the hell are you doing?" You know, and I mean, even if your wife has a black belt in karate, after you've tried, she may give him a kickbox to the head and knock the burglar out cold on the ground, but you first better be lying on the ground knocked out yourself. You know, you better be unconscious on the floor, otherwise you're not a man. This is written on our souls, men. We are created to wield the sword of the Spirit, to fight in a spiritual war. Satan is real. And the way we fight him is by bringing the word of God to bear on one another's lives. Woe to the husband and woe to the church which send women to fight their battles. Now, girls, that's not a comment on your strength or your ability at all. It's not about your ability, it's about our responsibility. As soon as we start shirking that responsibility, we've lost the war. I'm going to open for questions on that. I am going to finish. We haven't finished yet, but I thought that's a topic which we probably need to discuss, because it is controversial. Are there any questions on that? No, was that perfect? Did that perfectly make sense? Wow, Sonia.
I get what you're saying about the men's responsibility, but I still have such issues with that passage with the women remaining quiet.
Yeah. If you got it open, have it open. We went through this last year in a community group. And I take it that what's commanded of women is commanded of men as well. So look at it. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. If Josh here starts yabbering away while I'm teaching, if he's angry about what God's word is being said right now, he needs to be learning in quietness and full submission as well. We all need to be learning in quietness and full submission. When God speaks, we don't judge it. We listen quietly and in full submission to God. So I take a woman should learn, so should a man. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. I take that there's a difference there. And I take it as a difference. Not all men are allowed to get up and teach mixed groups either. So this isn't I don't know what I'm trying to say there. The gift of teaching isn't a universal gift. And so Josh, sorry, pick on you again, Josh. Josh isn't permitted right now to stand up and to teach and to have authority. So we don't actually believe that everyone gets this authority. This authority only goes to a couple of people. But I guess your question is, why couldn't one or two women have that authority? I've confused it a little bit, haven't I? I shouldn't have gone to verse 12. But verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I take that men should as well. I think that was your original question. Do you want to follow up?
I have so many.
Okay, we'll chat afterwards. Are there? Does anyone else want to have a go?
Don't know how much longer you've got for your sermon.
True.
Could be a long one if we start asking too many questions, right?
Do you have a question?
How much longer do you have for talk?
I have 5 minutes.
Okay.
Do you have a question?
I'm all right.
Okay. Anne-Marie.
Yeah. So, verse 15.
Yep.
Children will be saved from childhood.
Yes.
Yes,
you better have a kid, Anne-Marie, otherwise you're lost. That was a joke, by the way. I make that as a joke. Again, you got to study this passage, but I think this sheds so much light. Let me wrap it up with this, right? And I think this point will be God promises to destroy Satan and death. Have a look. If you've got Timothy open, keep it there. If you've got Genesis open as well, keep it there. Look at verse 15. God says to the snake, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And here's the promise that throughout the history of the world, there's going to be a battle between good and evil. The children of woman are the holy people of God, God's people. And there's going to be a battle between them and the offspring of the serpent, the forces of evil which are at work in our world. And since then, forces of evil have been at war with the forces of good. You experience it in your life. But then look at the end there. It's saying your children, but then it says one of your children, he will crush your head, serpent. There's going to be this son of Eve, which is going to come along and go like that to Satan. But notice, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, if you got verse 20, have a look at verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she had become the mother of the living. Adam's naming his wife here because he believes the promise of verse 15, that one of the children of Eve will come and smash the serpent. And so she will be the mother of all living. Life will come back into the world because one of Eve's sons crushes Satan. Where do we see that? Where do we see it when Satan inflicts this blow on one of the sons of Eve, so much so that we think he's dead, but that death was Satan getting his head crushed. You know, let me tell you a story and I'll try and wrap it up. You see this in Grand Tri... If you don't know what I'm talking about there, it's a cross, by the way. On the cross, we see Satan destroyed by Jesus. We see sin paid for. Satan no longer has an accusation against us. Death has been paid for as well, so that we no longer live in the shadow of death, but we get to experience life again with God, friendship again with God. Our sins have been removed. Actually, let's go back to 1 Timothy and then we'll wrap it up there. So verse 15, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and propriety. I take that to mean women will be saved and so too will men through the birth of the child, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who came to crush the serpent and release God's children from captivity. And so women will be saved through childbearing, through the birth of that child, if they continue in faith. That's what you need. You need to put your faith in him. Let me wrap it up. Point three, God provides a cover for their shame. He makes garments for them. Isn't that an aspect of his grace towards them? He doesn't leave them naked with these little fig leaves. Like, that's not going to cover up much. But he makes garments for them. And then finally, God prepares for the reversal of the selfish, sinful nature. I'm going to wrap it up there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we think about this topic, we've kind of gone on this tangent, which is probably used up all our time. But we do pray that you'd help us to think rightly about male-female relationships. If Father, woe to us if the men of this church shirk their responsibility of feeding one another with the word. And Father, raise up great women in this church as well who are equipped and good at bringing the word of God to bear on the lives of others. Father, we realize that there's something wrong with the world, and that's us. There's something wrong with our hearts. The heart of our problem is our own hearts. And Father, help us to be realistic in diagnosing this in our own hearts. But Father, we thank you for the hopeful remedy of your grace. That you didn't come storming through the garden angry, but you came and you treated us, you treated our first parents with dignity by holding them responsible. But Father, we thank you that their responsibility and your punishment of their sin wasn't eternal, that you've provided a way through Jesus of our sins being forgiven. Father, we thank you for your grace, that it comes and meets us where we're at, that it covers our sin and our shame. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.